Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it is wonderful to be back again and with David Seeloff. What a blessing. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and David Seeloff carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And we are going to talk about the mark of the beast, and this is going to be very controversial for some people, but we hope that people out there will delve into common sense and their scriptures and check it out. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Back at the at the I don't know what I'm trying to say. Yeah, we're back in harness. That's it.
Yeah.
Once again, and this month's article was originally written 18 years ago.
Wow.
By Dr. Martin in May of 1990.
Mm-hmm.
And, 17 and a half, a little over. And it's called Discovering the Mark of the Beast. And it's on the ASK website. And let's just dive right in, because we have a lot of material to cover. This is a fairly long article.
Yeah.
So, quoting Dr. Martin's work, and there are no footnotes, so I won't be interrupted, but feel free to ask questions as always.
Oh, yes.
The anti-Christian empire that is prophesied to develop all over the world in the period just prior to the second advent of Christ is characterized by an identifying sign or mark, and it is called in the book of Revelation the mark of the beast. This beast represents the final world kingdom of mankind, which will exist under the auspices of Satan the devil and with the full approbation of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, all people need to know the telltale signs or the central mark that will be the standard of identification for this end-time empire. Christians especially need to know what the mark of the beast entails in order to recognize the signs identifying this world empire. This prophetic report will provide the essential keys of identification. Now, a great counterfeit system to the prophesied kingdom of God under the authority of Jesus Christ is soon to emerge on the political scene. It will resemble so closely the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ that people on earth will come to appraise it as indeed the very kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that the person heading it is no less than Christ himself returned to earth. Well, what a shock will be in store for all people of the world when they finally find out that this end-time empire is really that of Satan the devil himself. So let's understand some of the main characteristics of Satan the devil that many people in the world that actually know nothing about. They imagine Satan as looking like the very epitome of the person of a person with a forked tail, horns on his head, red all over, showing the evil eye, a pitchfork in his hand, a goatee beard, and uttering forth a continual stream of obscenities and blasphemies from his mouth.
Yeah.
This is the normal depiction of Satan that has been foisted off on the world since the time of Constantine the Great in the 4th century A.D.
And it's the Hollywood version.
Yeah, that's true. Even I remember seeing programs on the Twilight Zone where...
Yeah.
Recording this on the 5th of July, and yesterday they had a Twilight Zone marathon, and several of those had essentially the same depiction that I just read. But such a description is as far off as anyone could get. And indeed, this is the very type of image that Satan himself wishes all people to imagine that he looks like. And in no way is such a description correct. The Bible makes it clear that Satan the devil appears to mankind as being the very epitome of righteousness and goodness. The Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration from Christ himself, said that Satan appears with his ministers as righteous and holy people. Quote, "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. End quote. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. The Bible reveals that Satan is really an old serpent, meaning very wise and cagey, who is, quote, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And this you can find this in Revelation 12, verse 9. He has deceived the totality of this world at one time or another into believing that he is an evil-looking personality, which represents one of utter repugnance and horror to all human beings, no matter who they are in the world. As a matter of fact, all human societies throughout the various ages of the world would have depicted some type of supreme evil being which causes harm and destruction to humans, and they almost always depict him as looking like a hideous personality, which all humans would naturally abhor.
Sure.
So it is this evil-looking Satan that Satan wanted people to imagine, the great slanderer and adversary of mankind looks like. The reason for this is to deceive mankind into accepting his teachings and manner of life. In no way does Satan appear as an evil being with horrendous characteristics. He actually appears, as the Apostle Paul said, as an angel of light. He looks so good, so wonderful, so resplendent, and so righteous on the surface. Note that our first mother, Eve, was quite attracted to the teachings and the appearance of the serpent who instructed her in the Garden of Eden. Eve was even able to equate him and his authority with that of God himself.
That is a good point.
She didn't know any better.
Yeah.
He appeared to Eve as a being that could compete with God,
yeah,
and one who had the appearance of authority and wisdom. Eve, now, who allowed that situation to happen? Keep that in mind, too.
Yeah, yeah.
God allowed him to be the skunk in the woodshed there. Eve was deceived into believing that Satan, that old serpent called the devil, in Revelation 12:9, was a representative of heaven itself and one who possessed the wisdom of the Almighty. The Bible describes Satan and his servants, angels or men, as appearing to be righteous. People would think them as, quote, true men of God, end quote. And note that the spirit entity, called the King of Tyre, was, quote, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, and you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, and you are the anointed cherub that covers. This is his symbolic wings covered the Ark of the Covenant. This is in Ezekiel 28, verses 12, 13, and 14. The truth is, when people would see Satan in vision, or through some kind of manifestation, or his angelic cohorts, they would be witnessing resplendent beings who, to most people, would show righteousness, beauty, and godly authority. Some might even mistake them for Christ Jesus or the Father because of their actions and beauty. Most people today who imagine Satan as a repugnant appearing individual would not think that an appearance of Satan in vision or through some spiritual manifestation was actually Satan. They would be prone to believe that he was a divine being who must be equal in status to Christ or the Father. And this is how he appears to many people. You know, many of the false manifestations of God throughout history, of entities who have appeared to people, I'm off of the text now, rarely do they ever consider the ugly ones. It's always the pretty ones and the beautiful ones ones with the long flowing hair. And you hear statements by people who say, oh, I just knew it was Jesus because he was so beautiful.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's What do they expect? If you attract people with honey, you don't attract people to lie to them,
right,
by looking bad, evil, and ugly.
That's right. So, good point.
Indeed, Satan could very well appear to people as though he were Christ Jesus, or perhaps even God the Father. Now, is this possible? Well, without a doubt it's possible. And this is because Satan was called by Christ as a spiritual being, as Jesus termed him, who did not abide, quote, in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, end quote. And this is in John 8, verse 44. He is quite prone and most likely to lie to people and to tell them that he is Christ or the Father, or to tell them half-truths, like he told Adam and Eve, and he even lied to Christ himself when in the temptation. He lied by misstating information and by misapplying information. The Apostle John warned early Christians not to believe every manifestation of a spirit being, in vision or whatever, because many of them are telling falsehoods in the name of God. As he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, quote, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." And after all, most spirits say they are from God.
Sure.
"Because many false spirits," John continues, "or lying spirits, are gone out into the world," end quote. As I said, that's 1 John 4, verse 1. Now notice that the Apostle John did not say a few false prophets had entered the world to deceive people, but that there were many false prophets. Visionaries are often such prophets, people who have received visions.
Yeah.
I knew one fella who was in my fraternity, and he woke up one morning and he had a vision during the night. And he was not a religious person, just the opposite.
Yeah.
And he went to a certain denomination, and they brought him right up into that organization immediately and made him equivalent of an elder, because he told them exactly what took place in their sanctuary.
Oh, geez.
And he was, you know, contacted, I guess.
Yeah.
And you know, why he assumed that that was good information from a good source, I have no idea. But because it was beautiful, he was grabbed by the hook of beauty and truth and a little bit of hidden and secret information rather than what's revealed in Scripture, and he just went on down the primrose path. Mm. And, you know, that's fascinating. I had never seen anything like that, but now I know it can happen because I saw it happen, you know, for somebody that I knew, and, you know, we all lived in close proximity in the fraternity house.
Wow.
And so this stuff happens. These false prophets, inspired by lying spirits, among whom Satan is the father, can even come in the name of Jesus Christ, claiming to be Christ's representatives. Christ Jesus warned his people about these individuals in Matthew 24, verse 5. And Jesus, quote, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many," note that Christ did not say the few, but he said the many, "shall come in my name, saying," even admitting and confessing, "I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." Not the few, but the many. The majority of people, the many, Christ described them, who come in the very name and authority of Christ Jesus, will deceive most of the world that they are teachers of the truth, and they will all look so good and righteous on the surface. Since the Apostle Paul recognized that Satan himself appears as an angel of light, he felt that Satan's ministers would also appear in the same deceptive way. Paul said that Satan's ministers would, quote, "also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness," as we read before in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15. These false ministers of Satan will even come in the name of Jesus Christ, claiming that Jesus is Lord and asking people to accept Christ as their personal Savior.
Yeah.
Many will even perform miraculous works in Christ's name and claim they are his divine authorities. Some will even claim to have visions from him to authenticate their ministerial works. But note what Christ said in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, quote, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Note again, the word many, not the few. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that commit iniquity." End quote. So a counterfeit system is indeed prophesied for the future.
Oh, yes.
As Dr. Martin showed in the presentation that we just did before this one, some time ago, or last week, coming, a new world order.
Right.
As Dr. Martin showed in that prophetic report from April of 1990, the kingdom of the Antichrist will arrive on the scene just before the second advent of Christ and raise up a worldwide economic and political dominion that shall resemble in many ways the prophesied kingdom of Christ that will occur during the millennium. The word anti in Antichrist actually signifies in place of Christ. Its primary meaning is not against Christ, although it does that through deception. The Apostle John meant that this man's kingdom will be like Christ's kingdom, in a poor way, but nonetheless it will be identified as such, and that it will be raised up by Satan to replace the prophesied kingdom of Christ. It will be like the kingdom of Solomon, and it will emphasize peace, safety, and prosperity for mankind, not military war and destruction. As we covered in the prior article, Coming a New World Order,
right,
about this type of kingdom or world empire that this government of the Antichrist will be. When this man of sin, also called the Antichrist, or in the book of Revelation, the beast, when he appears on the world scene, he will govern a glorious empire with worldwide prosperity. It will be the epitome of man's endeavor to bring in the kind of society of peace and safety that mankind has been looking for since the time of the Garden of Eden. It will resemble in almost all of its details the very kingdom of Christ, but it will actually be that of Satan the devil. So cleverly will the external factors of this kingdom be shown to mankind that most will come to the conclusion that this satanic system is indeed the prophesied kingdom of Christ on earth. Christ told his disciples that even they and the very elect themselves would be within an ace of believing that this final kingdom of man will be that of Christ, and that the ruler of that kingdom, they will believe, is Christ Jesus returned to earth. Note what Christ said to his apostles 2 days before his crucifixion. This is in Matthew 24, verses 26 to 27. I've got the indicators wrong here. Quote, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth." In other words, don't go there to rally to him. And "Behold, he is in the secret chambers inside the temple of God." Don't believe it. "For as the lightning, the sun, comes out of the east and shines unto the west, so shall the Son of Man be. End quote. So let's face it, if this human ruler called the Antichrist, the false Christ, would come looking like some Babylonian Gentile priest with a mitre of Dagon, the fish god, on his head, demanding Sunday worship, observing pagan holy days associated with the spring equinox or the winter solstice, and teaching that all should come under the authority of a Gentile city in Europe, there would not be any apostle of Christ who lived in the first century who would accept this man as the supposed Christ. It's just not possible.
Right.
Indeed, there will even be a fake Second Advent that the world will witness and mistake as that of the true Christ. Recall that Satan and his angels will be thrown out of heaven, as it talks about in Revelation 12, verses 7 to 17. These angels of Satan will even appear to some people disguised as recently departed loved ones or prominent individuals, and people will mistake this for the resurrection of the dead that is prophesied to occur at Christ's true advent. This will be just like the familiar spirit that came to Saul disguised as Samuel, even though the real Samuel was dead in his grave and no longer alive. And this is in 1 Samuel 28, verses 11 and 14. The majority of the world will actually believe that Christ has returned and the resurrection from the dead has occurred for the righteous. The world will believe it because the Apostle Paul said that God, quote, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 in the Greek. And in the Greek, it has the lie with the definite article. The Antichrist will look so much like the prophesied Christ that he will put into force Sabbath observance from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, along with the biblical holy days, and he will make his capital at Jerusalem. He will use the holy days of God in order to control completely the daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly activities of the people of the world. And so strict will he make the observance of the weekly Sabbath that if anyone tries to flee from his authority on the Sabbath in the area of Palestine, he or she will be easily spotted and rounded up for punishment.
Oh, yeah.
This is what Matthew 24, verse 20 is saying. And while the Sabbath and the holy days of holy day laws of themselves are good and proper, if people wish to adopt them in order to worship God in a personal way, they can also be a means of absolute servitude to men if men put them into action and enforce them in order to control and rule other men. The prophecies of the scriptures show that this Antichrist will adopt the Mosaic days as well as the religious principles and teachings advocated by Moses, with Christian interpretations and overtones. He will do this in order to control the affairs of men throughout the earth. His procedures will look so much like people expect Christ to introduce, and which he will introduce at the millennium, that even the very elect of God would be close to accepting him as Christ returned from heaven if they did not know any better, and this even includes the apostles of Christ. So, and look at another important point. The apostles who lived with Christ throughout the span of his ministry would not only know about the intimate teachings of Christ given to them in private, but they would be aware of all the personal nuances of his physical and psychological characteristics that were associated with him. Personal attributes such as these can normally help to identify a person in a precise way. Now remember, after his resurrection, when he was cooking. They were in the boat, and he was cooking fish by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is just a fair, good-sized lake. It took them a while, but they recognized him. How? Because of his personal mannerisms from a distance.
Yeah.
And sometimes he allows them or doesn't allow them, like the on the road of Emmaus. They didn't pick up on these things because he acted differently until he allowed them to recognize him. And he probably did this through personal characteristics. Even with the advantage of knowing these personal and unique nuances associated with Christ's character, Christ still told the apostles that they would be close, because he was talking to them at the time, they would be close to accepting the claims of this man if they did not know better. Now, in order to deceive the world, and even the very elect, if that were possible, the Antichrist will put force into action in a wrong way the very laws of God in order to put yokes of subservience on the people, just as the Jewish authorities demanded of the Jews in the time of the apostles. For example, Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Just because one establishes such law for world observance does not make the person or his kingdom righteous and holy. After all, the Jewish society in the first century was the most rigorous in demanding Sabbath observance, holy day keeping, and adhering to the principal laws of Moses. And yet Christ called that society, quote, a generation of vipers, end quote, in
yes.
Matthew 23, verse 33.
That's right.
That generation of Sabbath keepers wound up crucifying Christ and killing most of the apostles of Christ.
Yes.
Now, before we get into what is exactly the mark of the beast, I want to go off the text and make a point here that for the entire world to accept these laws as the mark of the beast requires a great deal of knowledge and information
yes.
about God and Christ to be spread around the world for people to accept such things and to put up with that rule and to actually acknowledge that, yes, this is right and good and we should observe them and we should also turn in our wives, our children, and our parents and our spouses if they do not observe these things. That's how serious this is going to be, and there's going to be a lot of information worldwide. That means there's going to be a lot of good information that will drive out bad information that will come out in future years about God and Christ and the laws of God, and it will, you know, go all around the world and be learned, not only accepted, but learned by most people of the world. This means that there will have to be a general prosperity for people to take the time and have available the good information to drive out the bad information about God and the Bible and Christ that is there. Because from the good information shall come the deception.
Right.
Does that make sense to you?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we in evangelical Christianity and Orthodox Christianity, we have not good enough information for people to make those individual decisions to accept voluntarily, and it'll be a very democratic thing. They won't have to vote specifically, but it will just be a general acceptance and acknowledgement that, yeah, this is true. Now, to accept something is true, that means you have to have it presented to you, and you have to study it, and then you accept it as being true.
You know, another point too, David, when you look at the lewdness, they want to teach little babies sex. They want to do all these things, pushing society into filth, as
right.
it were, and making society so nasty that I can see how this is being engineered.
Yeah, but there's going to be a backlash.
Yeah, well, and this will be it.
Exactly.
This
will push it to such extent
yes.
that the backlash will come
mm-hmm.
because of good information, and people will, God will seemingly reveal himself, whether through the Tomb of David or, you know, some discoveries from that are perhaps going to be influential. I don't know. It just seems something, it'll probably be several things, because the information will, you know, keep your eyes on this intelligent design thing, because they're going to win.
Well,
this evolution thing is all just going to go away. And once people acknowledge that, A, God exists, then they're going to say, well, okay, maybe we should obey him. Where can we find out about him?
Right, and society has been engineered into such a degenerate state that people will be willing and eager to do anything, you know?
Right, and that's why the Byte Show exists, that's why ASK exists, to be around, to give the good information when the, and hopefully we'll still be around so that the wheel won't have to be invented and information won't have to be rediscovered. But that it'll be available to the world, you know, in every way possible.
Well, that's why I encourage people to get these audio files and burn them to CD.
Absolutely.
Make a private library.
Yeah, and just keep them. Store them away somewhere, and then when the media changes, you know, put them somewhere else. We'll probably be able to have all these shows on our cell phone someday.
Oh, yes.
And remember when it says about the two witnesses that they will be killed, and everyone in the world will watch it.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, I've traveled quite a bit, and everybody in the world, their cell phone technology is more advanced than in the United States.
You're right.
We're catching up, but they're much more advanced.
Yes.
It's because of the scale of infrastructure that has to be put in the United States. I mean, there's nothing wrong with us, and we're not that far behind. You can get the latest technology if you want, but at one time, you know, well, I thought, well, people are all going to be able to see those two witnesses lying dead for 3 days and three nights on their television. Then I thought, no, they'll be able to watch it on their computers. Now, everyone will be able to watch this on their cell phone, which will probably be someday soon, you know, the size of a wrist radio, like what's-his-name had.
Yeah.
And, you know, complete with Technicolor and, you know, good graphics and everything else, live television. So let's get into exactly what is the mark of the beast. Now, once it is, back to the text, once it is understood that the world empire of the Antichrist will be a counterfeit of Christ's millennial kingdom, and that the man of sin inspired by Satan will misuse the Mosaic legislation with Christian overtones to control the world, it will be easy to recognize what the mark of the beast really is. In fact, any Jewish person reading the book of Revelation in the first century would have no difficulty in comprehending what the mark was. Let us notice the factors that identify the mark. This is in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. Excuse me. Quote, "For he caused all, both great and both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark." End quote. Now, one of the cardinal rules for properly understanding and interpreting the scriptures is to let the teachings in other sections of the Bible, which use the same terms or principles in other contexts, be the guide to understanding the more obscure sections. In the Bible, there is only one other usage of the phrases, quote, "in the hand," end quote, and "in the foreheads." And these are all in the law of Moses. And they refer to keeping the commandments, statutes, judgments, and holy seasons or days given to the Israelites in the time of Moses. The first reference is Exodus 13, verse 9, where it states that the days of unleavened bread associated with the Passover were given, quote, for a sign unto you and upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, end quote. And, of course, between your eyes means in the forehead. The word sign in Exodus 13, verse 9, in the above verse, is translated mark in its second occurrence in the Bible, and it refers to the mark given to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 15. The biblical definition of mark or sign in the hand and the forehead is associated with the holy days on the Mosaic calendar. The next usage is recorded in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8. There it refers to the commandments, statutes, and judgments that the Israelites were to perform when they entered the land of Canaan. Quote, you shall bind them for a sign or a mark upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, in other words, in the forehead. The third reference is similar to this and is given in Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. The weekly Sabbath is described as such a sign or a mark, and it is stated in Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17. If we let the Bible interpret the Bible, then the mark or sign in the hand and in the forehead refers to the keeping of the Mosaic legislation, its holy day system, and the regulations for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. And this is precisely what the Antichrist will subject the world to when he commences his reign in Jerusalem just before the Second Advent. He will display to the world his supposed divinity, and the world will accept it. And then he will sit himself with great ceremony in the temple at Jerusalem, and he will proclaim himself the true divinity which has come from heaven to reside among men. And this is in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Now, what is the image of the beast? The book of Revelation mentions on 8 occasions that the Antichrist will set up an image of himself for the people to admire and recognize.
Oh, dear.
And strange as it may seem, even the image of that the Antichrist will set up for himself in the very temple of Yahweh to remind people of himself when he is away from Jerusalem is also found in the Mosaic legislation. That's right. The making of such an image is even allowed, and in fact is commanded, in the law of Moses. So let's understand this point clearly, because the Mosaic legislation will be used by the Antichrist to legitimize the setting up of his image in the temple itself. The book of Daniel and Christ Jesus call this the abomination of desolation. And this is in Daniel 9:7. Chapter 11, 31, 12, 11, and Matthew 24, 15. The erection of this image will be a wrong use of the law of Moses. Now, what many people don't realize is the fact that the Mosaic law does countenance and indeed commands that a single molded together image in Exodus 37, verse 7, of two spiritual beings be positioned in the Holy of Holies. This is in Exodus 25, verses 18 to 22. That single image shows a pair of cherubs whose symbolic wings overshadow the mercy seat, which is the throne of Yahweh. And then actually, this was on a chariot, and that the Ark of the Covenant then was inside the cherubim chariot. It depicts in symbolic form the actual throne of God in heaven. In the scripture, we are told that Yahweh sits between the cherubim, and this is in Psalms 80, verse 1, and Psalm 99, verse 1. And the making of this single image of two cherubim with the mercy seat was completely legal in the eyes of God. And it is this very image that the Antichrist will restore in the temple at Jerusalem. Remember, it was not in the Herodian temple. There was no cherubim or the Ark of the Covenant. So he will resemble the two cherubs. Both the cherubs are identical in appearance. One is on the right hand of the Father, and one is on the left. Now, who do these two cherubs represent? The Bible identifies one of these cherubs as the King of Tyre. He's the spiritual entity who ruled, or perhaps still rules, the realm of Tyre, which is Lebanon today, the great merchandising power which exercises commercial authority in the world. He is called, quote, the anointed cherub that covers the mercy seat, in other words, in Ezekiel 28, verse 14. But he is also shown to be a fallen cherub. Now, this is not Satan. This is the cherub. So in Ezekiel 28, verses 15 and 16, it says, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. Now, remember, Satan was a liar from the beginning, his beginning.
Right.
But this cherub was perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. And by the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you out as profane out of the mountain of God. In other words, he will be thrown out of the temple. And I will destroy you, O covering cherub. Now, it's interesting that as soon as Satan is thrown out of heaven with his angels, the beast ascends from the sea or from the bottomless pit. In Revelation 13, verse 1, and 17, verse 8, and with his false prophet, he begins to rule the world. Now, the world will be prepared for him to take rulership. But this Antichrist will set up an empire based on merchandising and commerce, controlling the economic factors on earth so that no one can buy or sell without his permission. Since all of Revelation chapter 18 emphasizes the beast's commercial control, this is a fit description of the King of Tyre becoming Satan's full agent. They are distinct from each other. This cherub is actually subordinate to Satan, as Dr. Martin's research on the angelic powers demonstrates.
Okay, now, question. Mm-hmm. A guy goes down under this system to buy a loaf of bread. Then is he thrown into the pit of hell for eternity for doing that?
No, not if you're a believer, because you have a different sign, which is the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Which is a lot more important than this sign.
Yes.
But the point is that everyone will have this mindset that you have to keep the law.
Oh, gee. Yeah.
And it'll be the Mosaic law. It'll just be perverted. And that if you don't, then you will be thrown into prison, but you won't have any trouble with God. Why would you?
Yes.
And you're God's child.
Yes.
And you have the sign of his Holy Spirit, the down payment, which, it's more important than the law of Moses. Absolutely.
Sure. Absolutely.
So I don't know if that answers your question specifically. Now, all this stuff about the barcodes and all that stuff, this is all leading organizationally, whether intentionally or not, I don't know and I don't care, because that's not the mark of the beast. But it is, excuse me, setting up the one world economic system
right. So
that it can be used.
Right.
But it is not the mark of the beast. They're not going to be branding things on your forehead or on your wrist. It ain't going to happen. And, people will come to realize this once it doesn't take place. It's obvious from the book of Revelation that gold and silver will be extant at the time of the end. So will slavery.
Oh, yes.
Now, whether slavery will be open or still hidden, I don't know. But it does talk about slaves in the book of Revelation. And we're talking, you know, bound slaves. We're not talking about, you know, just somebody working for the company or something like that.
Yeah.
You know, if you can't walk away, then you're a slave to a large extent.
Right.
Now, let me see here. This beast, called the Antichrist, will then set up a single image of two cherubs in the temple at Jerusalem to be there when he is in other areas, so that people will not forget him or his authority. He will claim the authority of Moses to erect this image in the temple, Exodus 25, verses 18 to 22. And the whole world will observe this command of Moses and accept it. He will also show the world that Ezekiel also prophesied that cherubs would be depicted on some walls in the millennial temple, as is clearer from Ezekiel 41, verses 17 to 26. And Ezekiel even shows that a lion depicts part of a cherubic image, the image of the cherub, in verse 41, verse 19. And this could well be the reason that the book of Revelation refers to the Antichrist also as a beast or a wild beast. The actions of the Antichrist would cause even the apostles themselves to accept his credentials as the true Christ if they did not know better. Even the very elect would be close to accepting them. And this is because the Antichrist will not set up an idol of Zeus or some other pagan deity, you know, some Indian deity with eight arms and, you know, four arms and four legs, in the holy place at Jerusalem. No apostle or elect person of God, or even the Jewish or Muslim peoples, would accept such a sacrilege. But to erect an image molded together as one piece of two cherubs with a human and lion motif, the beast part, would be readily allowed because such a thing is called for in the law of Moses. And even the millennial temple of Ezekiel displays cherubs.
Okay. When it says, you know, human and lion, couldn't we also refer to that as a hybrid?
Perhaps, although in the spiritual being, they might actually be that way. The Sphinx, for example.
Yeah.
It doesn't say, you know, specifically what part is lionic, looks like a lion, and what part looks like a human.
Right.
So that the Egyptian Sphinx might not be too far. You know, it's got a body of a lion and the head of a man.
Yeah.
Might not be too far. Now, whether these are hybrids or not, I don't know, because they're spirit beings. So it doesn't really apply in the way that you're thinking of.
Well, in the ancient times, David, couldn't they have tried to copy the spirit beings by manipulating the genetics? You know.
Yes, there's no doubt that human depravity would think of such things and would do such things, especially if prodded.
Yeah.
I mean, you don't get in nature two animals to breed outside of their species. Animals in nature, in spite of what people say, normally do not even do homosexual acts.
Right.
Unless they are so inbred badly that they just, you know, their hormones are whacked.
Yeah.
Okay? But when put together by humans, you get all sorts of weird things.
Yes.
You get ligers, which is tiglons, which are lions and tigers put together, who would never normally mate unless you do specific things with scent and other things to get them to mate.
Yes.
Or artificially inseminate. Now, you could, you know, turkey basters work for human beings. They can work for animals, too.
Sure.
Right? So, and don't ever underestimate human depravity, as we see in the news every single day.
Absolutely.
And that people will do strange things. I mean, I could cite things in history about kings and queens who did things. I don't even want to say.
Yeah, I know.
And, you know, there's whole books on that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
But what this is talking about is spirit. The Caribs are spiritual. Now, they can come into the physical just like the angels and, you know, who met with Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Whether they've appeared to people in Egypt or in Babylon, wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if the prince of Tyre, the human ruler of Tyre, was communicated to by this king of Tyre.
Yeah.
But not only that, Georgianne, but as we've covered regarding the sons of God,
right.
The sons of God are human-looking. So this king of Tyre, this cherub, would not be a son of God.
Right.
So it's a very popular, and neither is this king of Tyre Satan, as Dr. Martin puts forth. So it's a very populated, the heavens are very populated with a lot of strange and unique groups of animals. And we know there's spirit horses. Christ is going to return on a horse.
Right.
And, you know, the seraphim are, whether they're a composite single being or whether they're four beings that merge together to form a craft of some kind, we don't know.
Yes.
I would hesitate to try and, you know, be definitive about that because they appear to be individuals and yet they're unified for a purpose to have a vehicle of some, to form a vehicle some kind that, you know, and some type of being who is able legally to use the name Yahweh transports in. And this is found in Isaiah and Ezekiel.
Wow.
So it's a busy, busy place up there, both in the atmosphere as well in the as well as in the third heaven, as we say.
Right.
And it's going to get busier. As Dr. Martin said, I have a trite phrase. I think I've used it on your show before. They're going to be walking down the streets, folks, and we're going to be seeing them.
Yes, yes.
Remember those strange things that have, you know, in this silly movie, Ghostbusters?
Yeah.
They're going to be around, and they're going to be pawning themselves off as righteous, resurrected beings, you know, the secret rapture, or as I call it, the rupture, because it ain't going to happen until Christ returns, but that's a difference that I have. So, you know, these two cherubs that cover the mercy seat, that are associated with the Ark of the Covenant, were located in the most holy place in the Tabernacle of Moses and also in the Temple of Solomon. With the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century before Christ, we no longer hear of the Ark of the Covenant in later temples, either that of the Temple of Zerubbabel or that of King Herod in the time of Christ. Once the cherub, called the King of Tyre, was demoted in the time of Ezekiel, he was disqualified from being in the temple. Now, where is the Ark of the Covenant today with its image of the two cherubs? Well, we are told in Revelation 11:19 that an ark is in heaven, and the word testament in Revelation 11:19 means covenant. But John may intend and mean the heavenly ark, of which the earthly was a type. As far as the earthly ark is concerned, we are told specifically in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, which was an apocryphal book, but it's an excellent history, as far as we can tell, and pretty accurate, written about 100 years before Christ, but it's definitely not scripture. 2 Maccabees 2, verses 1 to 13, states that early Jewish records state that Jeremiah buried the Ark of the Covenant along with other temple furniture near the tomb of Moses when the temple was destroyed in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah is reported to have said that the Ark would one day be found in 2 Maccabees so that it could be placed in a new temple at Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and that fire would come down from heaven as a sign of dedicating the temple.
Oh, boy.
So the Antichrist could be the one to discover this Ark of the Covenant, and he could then place it in the new temple to legitimize himself, even though one cherub was disqualified, and it would be an abomination for it even to be there. But to show God's approval, fire will come down from heaven, as Jeremiah said in 2 Maccabees, in Revelation, and this is also discussed in Revelation 13, verse 13. God could permit this as part of the great delusion. And he said, Dr. Martin emphasizes could, not necessarily will be. But I think this makes a lot of sense. Now, let's talk about the other cherub covering the mercy seat. It's important to note that both cherubs with their symbolic wings stretched over the mercy seat are identical in appearance. No one would be able to distinguish them if they were separated from the Ark of the Covenant. But one of them is a cherub fallen from favor. What does the other cherub represent? Well, Yahweh has an angel that in every way resembles him. See Dr. Martin's three research studies on the Ask website about the angelic powers, which explains this. This angel can act with authority and with the power of attorney in any situation that Yahweh or Christ Jesus directs. He is called, quote, the angel of the Lord, end quote, or the angel of Yahweh. And he is allowed to be called by the name Yahweh. He also acts like Yahweh that in the Bible they are indistinguishable in certain texts. And though Christ is not an angel, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, he does use a special angel to represent him. And this is in Revelation 1 verse 1. Christ is shown in superior rank on the Father's right hand, and in Psalm 110, Christ is intimately united with a right-hand angel or cherub called the King of Salem or Melchizedek. Now note this. Ezekiel calls the other cherub the King of Tyre, and he now represents Satan and his ways. The two cherubs are understood as being perfectly identical in appearance. They are analogous to the two goats selected on the Day of Atonement to carry away the sins of Israel. And this is in Leviticus chapter 16. One of the goats was to be Yahweh's, and he was killed for the sins of Israel, and the other was to be the scapegoat, the evil one, who was led away into the wilderness alive. The first in symbol refers to Christ dying for the sins of Israel, while the other is Satan bearing those sins alive in prison for 1,000 years. Now note that angelic beings, whether righteous or evil, often appear like the persons they represent or over whom they are guardians. Christians thought that Peter's angel looked like Peter, according to Acts 12, verse 15. They didn't believe that Peter had escaped from jail,
yeah.
from prison. They thought it was his spirit. and that the lying spirit that appeared to Paul, the familiar spirit, also looked like Samuel as far as Paul was concerned. And this is in 1 Samuel 28, verses 7 to 21. Some powerful spirits even try to assume the role of Christ Jesus. The spirit entity called the King of Babylon was reckoned as the, quote, son of the morning, end quote, in Isaiah 14, verse 12. And though this is the proper title of Christ, who is the bright and morning star in Revelation 22, verse 16, you can see how the King of Babylon is trying to impersonate Christ.
Yeah, and a lot of these idiot New Age authors, David, say, oh, look there, you see, Christ really is Satan. I mean, I've heard people say that.
They
are just so ignorant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what the Lucis Trust and, you know, Benjamin Cram and all that,
you know, that morning,
boil it down.
Yeah, they say, oh, the bright and morning star, well, that, you see there, Christ is Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, what crazy people. Yeah. Okay.
Dr. Martin continues that there is, however, one sign that can identify the two cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant. We are given a symbolic key of identification when it comes to false and evil spirits. They are presently shown as having long hair, like the hair of women that flows down over the shoulders in Revelation 9, verse 8. And this denotes a sign of shame, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, which God and Christ do not have associated with them. And they are always portrayed as, well, are males. They are males. And long hair is only for women. It's not for spirit beings, and it's not for God or Christ.
Right.
At the present, the cherub who represents the righteousness, has short hair, as he always has had, but the fallen one is groomed with long, flowing, feminine hair, who, to accord with the description of wicked spirits who emerge from the bottomless pit, any long-haired deity is depicting a fallen spirit,
wow.
Whether it's some prophetess who sees Jesus with long hair.
Yeah.
Jesus does not, never did, never has, never will have long hair, period. Now, the Father and the true Christ are in appearance groomed with short hair, and Paul dogmatically states this as fact in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 16. Our modern pictures of a long-haired Jesus are groomed after the pagan god Serapis, the Egyptian form of Zeus. But Ezekiel said Yahweh's priests should have short hair. In Ezekiel 44, verse 20, it says, they shall only poll or trim their hair. And this is an important truth because the priests were the stand-ins for God. When the people saw the priests, they were supposed to be looking at God themselves because they represented God. It was common custom for Jewish males to have short hair, and this is attested by Josephus, the Jewish historian and priest in the first century. And he says this in Against Appian. Josephus says this in Contra Appian or Against Appian, Book 1. Sections 172 to 175. Jesus did not have long hair because he would have stood out among Jewish men. Recall that Judas had to kiss Christ to identify him among others. Had he long hair, it would have been simple to point out the man with the long hair. And though Christ was from the town of Nazareth, he was not a Nazarite because he drank wine. We know this from Luke 7, verses 33 and 34. So he was did not have a Nazarite vow. Now, but who are depicted with long hair? Well, fallen spirits or angels who ascend from the bottomless pit are shown as having long hair, the hair of women, according according to Revelation 9 and verse 8. Christ went to these fallen angels after his resurrection, and he preached to them, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And Paul referred to this angelic visit in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and also in Ephesians 4, verse 8, when he quoted Psalm 68, verse 18, that Christ led captive the wicked angels who had captivated humans, and he then gave their angelic authority to the apostles. Psalm 68, quoted by Paul, spoke of these rebellious angels in their watery prison. Quote, God himself shall smite the head of his enemies, those proud sinners with their flowing locks. And the Lord says, I will return from the dragon. I will return from the depths of the sea. End quote. Psalm 68, verses 21 and 22 from the New English Bible.
Now, when he says the depths of the sea, is he talking about being under a body of water?
Of course, this took place after the resurrection.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's where Tartarus is, apparently, in the abyss somewhere. So
down under the ocean.
Or in the ocean.
Wow.
Whether in the Dead Sea or somewhere in the Euphrates or in the Mediterranean Sea, they could all be connected.
Could be the sunken Atlantis from the pre-Adamic flood. Maybe.
I don't know.
Yeah, okay.
Remember that Paul said that Christ had actually gone, quote, into the depths of the earth, end quote, into the prison of the wicked angels in Ephesians 4, verse 9, and that he returned or ascended from the underworld in order to take away the captivity that wicked angels had imposed on humanity in Ephesians 4, verse 8.
Right.
Now, Dr. Moffat and the Jerusalem Bible, which is Catholic, state that the Hebrew of Psalm 68, verse 21, shows those rebellious ones with their in their watery prison are described as being long-haired. The King James has hairy scalp, but it means long-haired.
Yeah.
This agrees with what the Apostle John recorded about those evil spirits in the prison called the Bottomless Pit. And they have long hair, the hair of women. Even Josephus tells us that Jewish men who were similarly in human prisons expressed their shame for their crimes by letting their hair grow. This is in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 14, number 172. The ordinary Jewish males shunned wearing long hair, like women, because of its association with criminals and those wicked spirits who were normally assigned to the bottomless pit. Psalm 68, verse 21, and Revelation 9, verse 8. And remember, the beast, the Antichrist, ascends from the bottomless pit in Revelation 17, verse 8. It's interesting that most of the cherubs of the Gentiles who were reckoned as their spiritual rulers were depicted in ancient times with long hair. And Dr. Martin has, like I mentioned before, his works on the angelic powers, and there's pictures in those articles. And remember, we mentioned about the Sphinx. The Sphinx has long hair, as did all the Egyptian pharaohs because of whom they represented. It is, and of course they were gods on earth, remember.
Yeah.
If an entity, either in vision or in person, face-to-face and physical, which they can become physical, appears with long flowing hair, flowing down to its shoulders like the hair of women, it is clearly a lying spirit from the underworld. Now, and what about the cherub called the King of Tyre? From the time of Ezekiel, that cherub became an evil angel who was then thrown out of his position next to Yahweh in the temple, in the heavens. That cherub is now abominable and under the sway of Satan. It then became improper to place him in the same position with the righteous cherub within the temple. Thus, Jeremiah buried the ark with its cherubs and stated that the time was coming when no ark of the covenant would be needed in worshiping Yahweh. This is in Jeremiah 3, verse 16. Fascinating verse. This is one reason why no ark with its two cherubs were in the temples of Zerubbabel or Herod, nor in the Ezekiel's millennial temple. Ezekiel's temple, which will be located at Shiloh, not in Jerusalem, and this will accord with the prophecy of Genesis 49, verse 10. Ezekiel's temple has cherubs only pictured on the walls and on the doors of the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, as a statue with the covering wings. But if 2 Maccabees is recording reliable information from Jeremiah, he did say that the ark with its two cherubs would again be discovered and dedicated in a new temple. And this could only be the Antichrist's temple when the beast will install his cherubic image in his temple at Jerusalem. Now, does this mean that that temple will not be legitimate? I'm not so sure. It could be that once he takes power, he will kill the Antichrist, two witnesses. The Antichrist will kill the two witnesses and then place, because it appears that there will be some resistance and that the temple will be legitimate up until that time. Now, remember, the two cherubs with the ark were like twins in appearance, although one now has long hair. They are like Jacob, who is represented by Israel, Jacob and Esau. Esau is represented by Edom. Esau was the hairy one, remember, who was defrauded of his birthright and blessing by Jacob. His deceptive brother and twin, Jacob, was not hairy like Esau. Now, Jacob is described as being a smooth man. The pulpit commentary states, quote, "The primary idea of smooth is to cut off the hair."
Right.
This is the pulpit commentary, volume 1, page 335. In a word, Esau was uncultivated in grooming. He was, known as a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Esau was hairy. The hair of his head was long and on his right and his left sides. Not his hands alone were hairy. But Jacob was smooth of the neck. He had short hair. In order to deceive Isaac, Jacob had to wear the skins of goats on his head and the sides of his body. Note what Kiel and Delish said about this covering of hair. Quote, "We must not think of our European goats, whose skins would be quite unsuitable for any such description. It is the camel goat of the East, whose black, silk-like hair was used even by the Romans as a substitute for human hair." Then they say, see the work of Martial, the Roman writer Martial, chapter 12, number 46. And this is in Kiel and Dieglich's Encyclopedia, volume 1, page 275. The long, straight hair with its jet black color is referred to in the Song of Solomon as equal to the natural hair of beautiful women. And this is in the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 5. This account of Esau, or Edom, and Jacob shows that Esau was not only more hairy in body than Jacob, but he also wore his hair long. While Jacob was different in his grooming and exposed the smooth of the neck, he wore his hair short. But Esau, or Edom, had his birthright and blessing taken away from him by the deceptive tactics of Jacob. Isaac did give Edom a different blessing and told him that a time was coming when his descendants shall have the dominion, and they would break the yoke of Jacob from his neck. Genesis 27, verse 40. That time would come at the end time. And I would say we're looking at that occurring right now.
Boy, you took something right out of my mind right there. I was thinking the same thing.
And Isaiah said that the final end time worldly kingdom that God will destroy is that of Edom. And he says that in Isaiah chapter 34.
Well, that cinches it right there.
Yeah. Indeed, much of the cardinal teaching of the book of Revelation comes directly from Isaiah 34, chapter 34, about Edom. The world empire of the beast will actually be the kingdom of the hairy one, Edom. The word Edom, when Val pointed correctly, means man or mankind. And James interpreted it that way in Acts chapter 15, verse 17, when he quoted Amos chapter 9, verse 12. The number of the beast is 666, the number of man or Edom. Now, what do we see occurring around the world now? Much of the wealth of the world is flowing to the Middle East.
Oh, yes.
And they will use it to build infrastructure.
Yeah.
And to build good and marvelous things. Dubai will be multiplied all over the Middle East. Now, this means also that prosperity in the rest of the world, in Europe, South America, South Asia, Southeast Asia, North America, South America, will all have to be prosperous in order to send their money to the Middle East. This requires great worldwide prosperity. See how this all makes sense?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Now, the final world empire will be activated by Esau, or Edom, trying to recover from Jacob, or Israel, the birthright and the stolen blessing, stolen from him by his twin brother. Since Jacob deceived his father Isaac by putting on the hairy mantle, since that time, the king of Tyre, representing Edom, will think it proper to deceive the world by taking off his covering of long hair. Now, Dr. Martin shows that Tyre was actually colonized by Edomites, and that the literal king of Tyre, the human king of Tyre, was actually an Edomite. And I think we've covered that in a prior, the Gentile nation that's mentioned the most in the Bible. Since we are told that God will send the world a strong delusion to believe the lie, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, the fallen cherub will once again appear righteous, and indeed he will claim to be Christ returned from heaven. He will finally proclaim that the daily animal sacrifices are no longer needed as a substitute for him, Daniel 9, verse 27, and Daniel 12, verse 4. And he will even finally dispose of the Ark of the Covenant and his image in accord with Jeremiah 3, verse 16. But how can the Antichrist pull off this strategy, since the book of Revelation makes it clear in chapters 13, 17, and 18 what he and his false prophet will do? Well, there's a simple way if one has the wisdom to see it. Before the career of the Antichrist begins its full sway, begins in a full way, there will appear on earth two witnesses from God who will prophesy from the temple at Jerusalem. This is in Revelation chapter 11. These two witnesses will have roles that resemble those of Moses and Elijah. In fact, it may well be that one of these two witnesses, who will certainly be priests because they will be able to enter the holy place, will be the prophesied Elijah to come, as mentioned in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and as Jesus mentions in Matthew 17, verse 11. Now look at this. The world will not like these two witnesses. They have the power to stop the rains, and they can turn the waters of the sea into blood. Of course, according to verse 11, chapter, what is it? Oh, where are the two witnesses? Well, anyway. Yeah, Revelation 11, verse 6. The world will not like their prophesyings, and they will be put to death by the Antichrist. Revelation 11, verse 7. Then the Antichrist will establish his world empire of peace. Since the Antichrist will claim to be the returned Christ through the beast, though the beast will actually be inspired by Satan, expelled from heaven, according to Revelation 12, verses 7-17, he will point to Revelation chapter 13 and state to the world that those two witnesses were, in fact, the beast and the false prophet mentioned in Revelation, and that they have now been destroyed, and the rule of the true Christ with his true Elijah can now begin. Pretty slick, eh?
Yeah, very slick.
The beast and the false prophet will charge the two witnesses as being the beast and the false prophet of the book of Revelation. And they are the returned Christ and the prophesied Elijah. After all, this false Christ will be able to bring down fire from heaven in the sight of men, according to Revelation 13, verse 13, like Elijah did when he countered the prophets, the evil prophets of Baal, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38. Malachi said that an Elijah would be sent to the Jews just before the day of the Lord to turn the children to the fathers. This is in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. This is one reason why the beast and the false prophet will reintroduce the law of Moses. However, instead of this applying to the Jews in the Holy Land, they will extend its strictures for all the world and to include Gentiles. The true Elijah will restore this for Jews only, and all Jews will be expected to adhere to the law's precepts. Now, let's face it, the law of Moses is the law of God for the Jewish people, and that it is a proper legislation for those to whom it was or will be intended. But it was never designed to be used for Gentiles or to make God's people to be slaves of the religious hierarchies of men. Christ said that duty was not the reason for establishing the Sabbath. In Matthew 12:17, he said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The Sabbath day, it of itself, was made for the benefit of man. It is even acceptable for people to assign the days on the Mosaic calendar as days for reflection on biblical themes if they voluntarily wish to do so, although observing them is not necessary for salvation. And this is made clear in Romans 14, verses 1 to 6, Galatians 4, verse 10, and Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Some Christians may even wish to keep the various Sabbaths for nostalgic reasons. God will allow it, but Paul himself said that such people are weak in the faith, since days are no longer required. And Paul says this in Romans 14, verse 1. So if you want to be a weak Christian, feel free to keep those. The Mosaic legislation, but you're identifying yourself.
Yes.
The Mosaic legislation of itself, with its Sabbaths, holy days, judgments, and statutes, is not bad. The law is actually holy, just, and good, according to Romans 7 and verse 12, if a person uses it properly. Paul stated this fact with dogmatism. Quote, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, end quote. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. But herein lies the problem. What man has ever used the law lawfully? The Jewish authorities did not use it lawfully in the days of Christ or the apostles. And the apostle Peter absolutely stated this to be the case in Acts 15, verse 10. I know Dr. Martin says, a number of denominations today who use a part or all of the Mosaic laws to rule over their people and making them to be slaves to the church hierarchies. And by the way, they pick and the church rulers pick and choose which parts of the law they think are applicable.
Boy, that's the truth. Yes.
Which is fascinating.
Yeah.
They are using the mark of the beast already, and Paul knew it to be so. In 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote, For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets or hinders will hinder or let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, the wicked one, be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. The man of Edom, or Adam, 666, will use Moses in an unlawful way to bring the world under his religious slavery. But Christ's real kingdom will be different. He will loose us from slavery, make us to be kings, and to come down from his, and he will come down from his throne to serve us at table. This is in Psalm 23, verse 5, Luke 12, verse 37, and Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. Now, in the previous presentation, Dr. Martin gave scriptural assurances that we who live at the time of the Antichrist can have protection from God to escape his slavery, to escape the Antichrist's slavery. Protection is ours. And remember, always, cast all your care upon him, meaning Christ, for he cares for you. End quote. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. And so ends Dr. Martin's article, Discovering the Mark of the Beast.
Wow.
Covered a lot of territory in this one.
It did, but, you know, these are things that people need to hear.
And this will drive them to the scriptures to look
yes.
up the things that are said here.
Absolutely. And, gosh, David, thank you so much. You know, I want to do more on the sets that he wrote, like what is the Mark of the Beast? And,
mm-hmm.
you know, focus on those things.
But you've never heard anything like this before.
Well, it makes absolute sense.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't think that scripture is supposed to be mysterious and whacked out. You know what I mean?
No, but it is involved in detail, that's
oh, yeah.
for sure.
Yes.
As we see just from this.
But there are so many people out there that take it and, like you say, I mean, they use it to set up their own little kingdoms, if you will, and they get the people to stay in the pew and serve those little churches. Well,
yeah.
Some of them aren't so little, but,
right.
you know, and they do. They make slaves out of people, and the people never grow.
Yeah.
In Christ, they never grow in the Spirit. So, you know, these things, like what you have just finished today, are so valuable, so precious, the information. Oh, my goodness. I'm just very appreciative.
Well, thanks for the opportunity.
Well, thank you for taking the time to do this, because I know it, you know, it does take time to put all this together, and it is greatly appreciated, not just by me, but a lot of people. And everybody go to askelm.com, askelm. ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. And you can contact David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. You'll find a lot of information on the Ask Elm website. And Also, David, you and I are going to have to get back to our series that we've been working on, and I'm looking forward to that, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
We're not going to tell anybody what
it
is.
A lot of work.
Yeah, we're not telling people what it is, but
yeah.
It's going to be fabulous. Okay. God bless you all, and you and your family, David. And pray, people, pray. And study. Read your scriptures. Good night.